Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, says, "And to unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We are finishing up with this last church, the things that are. If you remember in chapter 1, 19 and 20, we have the division of the book of Revelation, three sections. First, the things which thou hast seen, then write the things which are, then write the things which shall be hereafter. So John on the Isle of Patmos now writing. First he wrote the vision of Jesus that we have in the first chapter, that which thou hast seen. Then Jesus said, and write the things that are, and he said the lampstands are the seven churches. So we're looking now, finishing up the vision of the things that are, the church age, the instruction to the church. And chapter 4 begins by telling us, and after these things, metatauta, the next section of the book are the things that are after the church age, as it were. So this last letter to the church, interesting, of the Laodiceans, speaking to the individuals. And that will be the challenge, if any man hear my voice and open. So interesting, not just to the church at Sardis or to the church at Philadelphia, but now to the church of the Laodiceans. It seems the individuals immediately are appealed to. Now, as in our other churches, the literal historic situation was a parable of their spiritual condition. The church in Laodicea was part of a tri-city arrangement between Colossia, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul mentions those at Laodicea as he writes some 35 years earlier. He says, "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea." Again, in the end of Colossians, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle," the epistle of Colossians, "is read among you, cause that it be read also at the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle of Laodicea." So there's a missing letter which was written to the Laodicean church by Paul that we don't have record of. But 35 years earlier, Paul challenged the churches in this area in regards to Christ and the supremacy of Christ, and that they had not been cleansed by keeping of law or moon or Sabbath, the new moon, Sabbath, so forth, but that their transgressions were blotted out by the bloodshed of Christ, and through his work they were made to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that they should seek those things which are above and not the things of the earth, but rather that their affection should be where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and that they should put off the old man and put on the new. And there's that continual challenge towards the spiritual, towards the eternal. And yet here we are 35 years later, and this is the church that Jesus rebukes. There is no commendation because they are materialistic. They are consumed with the things of this world and how quickly they have deteriorated in their spiritual perspective. So we see this church at Laodicea, which had a spiritual impact. Many feel that Archippus, which is mentioned there in Colossians 4:17 was the first overseer in the area, and Paul is encouraging him in Colossians to finish the work that was committed to him. There was finally a bishop named Sogaris, who was murdered there in 166, but there was the seat of a bishopric for the cities in that area. So we know that it had some spiritual influence, but it is a church that then becomes lukewarm and ineffective, and we'll look at that. Now, it was famous for four things, this city. It was famous for its wealth and for its banking, and known throughout the Roman world. In fact, in 60 AD, the city was destroyed of Laodicea by an earthquake. Now, we're not talking about the earthquake. We mentioned some of the other cities. That was 17, I believe, AD. This is 60 AD. It was leveled, and they received, if they were willing, preferred treatment from the Roman government because they were a preferred city. The Laodiceans said to the Romans, "We have need of nothing." So Jesus makes an appeal to that here as part of the flaw in their spiritual condition. They said to the Romans, "We're rich, we have need of nothing." And the Laodiceans rebuilt their city from their own resources and never took any federal or government help to do it. They are also famous for a sheep that's bred in the area that has pure black and very soft wool, and the black garments and blankets and raiment clothing that was produced in this area was famous throughout the Roman Empire. And Jesus appeals to them that they need white garments, that the black garments were, again, symbolic of their spiritual condition. And also, believe it or not, there was a Phrygian powder, it was called, that they put in these little tablets shaped like loaves of bread, and it had phosphorus and some other things in it. And what they would do is send that throughout the Roman Empire, and if you had eye infections or eye problems, they were famous for this. You would crush it and mix it with oil or water and apply it to your eyes, and it did clear up many infections and was one of the effective things in the day. So they were famous also for this eye salve, and Jesus appeals to that. You know, Jesus speaks to us right where we are. He'll take our life and show us the parable that exists around us and make us understand our spiritual condition many times just exactly where we are with our surroundings. Also, it's interesting, there were two aqueducts that flowed into Laodicea. One came from Colossia, and Colossia had some ice-cold springs that bubbled out of the ground there. And by the time that aqueduct reached Laodicea, the water had warmed. It was no longer cold, but at least it was decent to the taste. But from Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs, there was hot sulfur water that flowed in an aqueduct down to Laodicea, but it was tepid by the time it got there, and certainly it tasted miserable. If you've been around a hot spring with that sulfur smell, last week I was out in Southern California, and Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, purchased a desert facility there, 47 acres, and it's Murrieta Hot Springs, and the water's 140 degrees, not real hot when it comes out of the ground, but as soon as you get near, you smell that rotten egg smell. People would come from all over to bathe in it. I don't know, I'd want to get in that stuff. But by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So Jesus all the way through is appealing to things that they understand. He identifies himself in verse 14 in light of all that as the Amen. If you look there in verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He calls himself the Amen. We're all familiar with that word. We grew up saying that word. We grew up hearing that word sung. We kind of feel like it's the period at the end of our prayer or signing off or 10-4 or something. It is from the Hebrew word, and certainly it has the sense of that is true or truth or so be it. That's why sometimes when you hear something that really just touches your heart, you'll say amen, you know. Sometimes in certain churches you hear that during the sermon and encourage, you know, somebody hears something like that, they say amen, don't get started. I'm just telling you, you know, that's why that goes on. You know, there's just that witness in your heart, amen. That's, you know, good stuff, that's true. But the original verb, the sense of the word, has the idea of being fixed, unchangeable, and it really points to the immutability of Christ. God identifies himself in Isaiah 65, I believe, as the Amen. So here is Jesus addressing a church which is only Christian by title, that no longer endorses any of the tenets of the faith, as the unchangeable one. He is immutable. He never changes. That is what the unbelieving world, one of the things that they hate about God, because as we look at the church today that is lukewarm, deciding whether homosexuals can be ordained as ministers or as priests, deciding whether homosexual and lesbian relationships are to be accepted and endorsed by the church, deciding whether sex outside of marriage is acceptable, deciding whether we can pray to other gods or through other deities. All of these things are major issues in the church. Meantime, Jesus Christ is the one who never changes. And to him, to his word, sin is still sin, righteousness is still righteousness, heaven is still heaven, and hell is still hell. The Anglicans just decided there is no heaven and hell. So he identifies himself to that church spirit, that religious spirit that is not Christian, that just identifies itself as Christian, as the Amen, the one who is fixed and the one who will never change. And he alone, definite articles, is the genuine, the true, and the faithful witness. That's important for us to remember. I think even as believers, sometimes we will fix our attention on a Christian that we look up to, that maybe is a mentor to us or somebody spiritually we admire, and then we come to find out they're a grouch or they fall into sin, and it almost dashes our world to the ground. You know, we're going to run out and become a Buddhist or something. You know, that's it. And we forget, and it's a good lesson for us to learn, because ultimately, you know what, we end up getting our eyes on Jesus and not on men. And that's right, because he alone, you know, is the faithful and the genuine witness. Not, we're not faithful or genuine witnesses. And yet we hear people, that's what you call being a Christian, I'm not going to be a Christian. You know, you hear all that stuff. You know, that's because they don't have their eyes on Jesus. He is the fixed one, the Amen, the genuine and faithful witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now the JWs, the Mormons, may kind of like to build an altar there saying, see, he's the first thing that was created. That's not what it says. Just take them right to chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus says there, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, John chapter 1 says, all things were made by him, through him, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You read it there, John 1:10 says, he made the world. The world knew him not. Paul made a great emphasis, as he wrote to Colossians and Laodicea in Colossians 1:15, that all things were made by him. There's nothing in existence, material in its existence, that was not made by him as creator. And that's why he's challenging this materialistic church, that he is the one that brought the materialistic world into existence. Then he is the one who has the right to ascribe value to material things versus spiritual things, and those things will never be changed. He does not debate his point. He is God over all forever, and that's how he decides to address this church. Now, in verse 15, he immediately goes into a condemnation. We'll read that, verses 15 to 17. There is no commending, saying, well, at least you have this going for you. Immediately, there is a rebuke. And what he says is this, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And isn't it interesting? He says, I wish that you were cold. We can't imagine Jesus saying that. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The rebuke comes immediately to these people who named the name of Christ. Now, let me tell you the two views that most people take here about who's hot, who's cold, and who's lukewarm. That's important for us, obviously. Most agree that the hot people are the people who are genuine believers. That's like, you're a pretty hot crowd. I think that's true. You know, those are the ones who have genuine faith. That the cold are the ones who are not really believers, says both views. And then one view says, but the lukewarm are those who used to be believers, but they're compromising, they've cooled off, they're no longer committed to Christ. That's one view. And then the other view, which I think is the right view, which obviously is my view, is that hot is speaking of genuine belief in Christ. Cold is basically speaking of the agnostic world that just doesn't care, that's out there getting stoned, taking drugs, gambling, trying to fulfill itself. You know, that's why Jesus says, I wish you were that way. Because the hard person to deal with is the person who claims to be religious, who claims to belong to church, but who's not born again. And I think that's the lukewarm we're looking at, because to that person, Jesus is outside knocking, trying to get in. In the believer, he's in our heart. He possesses us and he indwells us. The picture of him addressing these lukewarm Laodiceans is being outside of their lives, and yet they're naming the name of Christ. I think that's why Jesus says, look, I wish you were hot, you know, I wish you were alive, or I wish you were cold, you were stiff, you were dead, because at least somebody who's cold knows their condition. You know, you talk to the guys that are out in the parking lot this morning, there is no doubt that they would rather be warm. But when someone's lukewarm, they, you know, it's kind of a comfortable, tepid, you may not realize your condition. You know, I look across the sanctuary this morning, I'll see certain people just falling asleep. Now, I don't take it personally. You didn't get enough sleep, obviously. But, you know, I'll see people dozing off. Well, nobody's going to do that out in the parking lot because they're cold. But the problem with somebody who's lukewarm is that they're too comfortable to be concerned about their condition. And you know what it's like trying to share Christ with friends and relatives who claim to be Christian but don't know Jesus personally, have never been regenerated, only they claim the name of Christ, and you kind of have to argue with them, get them unsaved before you can get them saved. And it's a difficult situation. And they get offended so easily. I'm sure we believe, you know, God is love, and he says this, you know, 83% of Americans think that God helps those who help themselves, and 53% of those think that's from the Bible. And it ain't in there. It's not in there. 50% of Roman Catholics interviewed said they believe that there are other paths to salvation besides Jesus Christ. 63% of Americans who pray believe you can pray to Jesus, to Muhammad, to Jehovah, to Buddha, that all roads lead to God. And again, the Anglican Church just decided there ain't no heaven or hell. They're going to be shocked where they spend eternity. And how do you deal with somebody like that? You know, they know half a verse here and half a verse there. They don't know what the Bible really says. They defend their position, and then if you say anything they don't like, then they say, let him who is without sin use the slingshot first or something. I'm not sure of the whole thing. Isn't it frustrating sometimes? And they're kind of like society. They're namby-pamby. They're spiritually, politically correct. They don't condemn anybody, and they don't hurt anybody, and, you know, they're not really fanatic about Jesus, but they're not really against Jesus. You know, they're just in that comfortable, yucky position. You know, Jesus said, that makes me sick. And you can understand why he's saying that, because there's no recognition of their condition. And he says that. You say, but you don't know what you're talking about. And he says, because you're in that condition, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, King James makes it sound so nice. The Greek is vomit. Puke. Hurl. Whatever you want. And I don't know about you, but I don't even like to think about it. You know, those things come around in the winter. I say, Lord, you know, give us the one with the fevers, with the sinus infections. Don't let that puke thing come to our house. There's six of us. You know what it's like when that comes and settles in. It is terrible. We were on vacation a couple of years ago, my in-laws on the West Coast, and it was 120 outside. I was glad the air conditioner was working. We were inside. But we all got that thing, except my wife. So here's my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, you know, Joanna, Mikey, Josh, and Hannah, and me all sitting in the living room with fevers and buckets. Plastic bags, all like, I hope that if the air goes out, we'll all die, you know. It was terrible. And when I'm, you know, personally, when I'm sick like that, I don't want to be anywhere but home. Because I don't want anybody to hear the noises that I make. That, you know, I've been doing this for 45 years. I still do not have it down. I still fight it every step of the way. When I'm sick, you know, I feel like I have a heart attack. I'm sweating, and I'm more sick from throwing up than I am from, you know, my wife goes in, bloop, up, and she's, oh, I threw up, you know, just The girls do that so nice, you know, but I just fight and I roar like a bear and I just... You know, now I'm making a point so this sticks in your mind. Because vomiting is when you violently expel something from your body that is causing ill health or that is poisoning the body. It is a violent expulsion of something that is ruining or hurting the rest of the body. And that's what Jesus says about this Laodicean Christianity, that he will violently expel it from the body because of the illness and the poison that it brings to it. Because it muddies the waters. You know, one of the things, you know, that I think sometimes as I see my kids go into a Christian school, if in that Christian school there's no stand for Jesus and there's kids taking drugs and there's goofing off, I think, you know, this makes it more difficult because the lines are not delineated. In a public high school, you know where the lines are drawn. This is very difficult because where in the world are the lines drawn? And I think that's why it's so important that we know his word. And the leading of his spirit, because we live in a world where the lines are not drawn. Political correctness is having no conviction at all. And there's nobody more conservative than a liberal when you cross their path. And in the church today, not just in America, but in the world, there are no lines drawn. Everything is being accepted. The Sophia, this feminine deity, is being embraced. The article we read from Dobson at Clinton's church in Washington, just when you hear that, just you understand, it makes you sick. Well, you got good company. It makes Jesus sick, too. And he gives us, I think, some of the reasons for lukewarmness. Now look, I don't think this is speaking about you and I when we read about this lukewarmness, but I do think that our own experience as, you know, this is speaking about those who are not really in the kingdom, they're not really believers. But I do think you and I can take a challenge from this, because there are times in my own experience I feel like I get dry periods, or I feel like I'm just cooled off, or I'm not, you know, I'm not enjoying the Lord's presence, or the way, you know, you go through those periods even as a believer. So I think there's some challenges in here that we can take to heart. One is, I think, right in the name of the church, the Laodiceans, from two Greek words, it means the rights of the people or the power of the people. It points towards democracy. One Greek scholar said more than that, even towards self-assuredness or confidence. But the idea is the rights of the people. And when we look at the church, we have to understand, when you and I were saved and we came into the kingdom, we did not enter a democracy. God's not elected. We don't vote on him every 4 years. We entered into an order. And within that order, there is a law, there is God's word, there is God's spirit, there is God's kingdom. He's raised up apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, pastor. He's ministering and growing his church. And all of that is in order. And the problem is, when everybody wants to treat it the way they want to treat it, it's almost the opposite abuse of the Nicolaitans. As we read about the Nicolaitans in the letter to Philadelphia and Pergamos, the error there was the priesthood being reestablished and someone claiming to be a priest or a pastor or a minister lording it over your life. That is an error, because Christ wants to be the Lord of your life. But the opposite abuse is when the people decide they want to rule things, they want to run things, that they want to do it themselves and start to treat the kingdom like a democracy. That is wrong. And when you have one group of people or one person worried about their own little area, the problem with democracy is we've become more concerned about our piece of the pie than the whole. So our nation is on the way down the tubes. There's no sense anymore of patriotism or the well-being of others. And when it happens in the church and someone becomes more involved and concerned with their area than the health of the whole, it's the same thing. It's like a cancer, and a deterioration begins. So I think one of the, and then of course the Lord's presence is not involved in that. So one of the reasons sometimes we find ourselves cooling is if we're demanding our own rights. And we all do that. I'll do this sometimes at the end of the week. It's Friday, I worked all week, I'm tired, there's only one remote, and I should have it. I have a right, you know, by the time I get there, I mean, the Christ likeness is going out the window, and I have my rights. Second thing is, there was materialism and spiritual pride. He said to them, you say, and knowest not. You don't know what you're talking about. You say this. You say that I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And that's what they had said. They had rebuilt their own city. But Jesus said that has become a spiritual attitude that is causing you no longer to be dependent upon me, and there is no life in that. You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And isn't it interesting, this church in Laodicea was equating their material prosperity as a sign of their spiritual well-being. Now see, in Israel of old, the Jew did that. Because God said, if you abide by my law, if you keep my ordinances, you do this, so forth, then your flocks will bear, your crops will bring forth this. If you turn away and do this, then I will shut up the heavens, and your wife and your flocks will be barren, and so forth. So the Jew related to whether they were flourishing or not as a sign of God's spiritual blessing. With the church, it's much different. Because the letter to the church at Smyrna, there Jesus said to them, you are poor, but as far as I'm concerned, you are rich. And yet we have these guys in the church today, you know, that are pushing, you know, the blab it and grab it doctrines, you know, faith confessions, all this, and saying that material prosperity is a sign of spiritual well-being, and it is the very thing Jesus is condemning here. Thou sayest that thou are. You know, just confess it. Say that you're rich. I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. You know, when they call up to tell you they're shutting your gas off, just say, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich, you know. And you listen to that, and you see it really doesn't work, and you think, man, something's rotten in Copenhagen, you know? If you get my drift. They were equating spiritual blessing with material prosperity. We see it in counseling all the time. We'll have a couple come in who's living in sexual sin, and they'll say, God understands, he's blessing my business, things are going great. And what they're saying is, hey, God understands and he approves. We're married spiritually. Oh, brother, cut me a break. You know. And therefore, God is blessing. No, what's happening is you're running out of room. And because God is long-suffering, he doesn't smash your stupid head today. Or mine. And the Bible says that. There are those who mistake God's long-suffering and goodness for an endorsement of their sinful lifestyle, and they're making a mistake because they're running out of room, and God is long-suffering, hoping that his goodness will bring men to repentance. And here you have the very same thing alluded to. You say that you're rich and you're flourishing, you don't have need of anything. Jesus says all that is that's the emperor's new clothes. You know, man looks on the outward. People look at you and they look at your nice clothes and they look at this. He says, spiritually, me and the angels, we're all standing around. You don't know, you're wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked. And by the way, those are spiritual conditions because they weren't really physically walking around naked. Or they weren't physically poor. They were physically rich. But they were spiritually miserable, wretched, poor, blind and naked. That speaks of spiritual condition. And isn't it interesting? Jesus then counsels them. If you look at verse 18, he just doesn't cast them off. You know, you and I might do that. I know myself, I might do that. You know, these people just bug me. You know, you don't believe there's a hell? All right, then you'll go there. You know, we just get so aggravated sometimes. But Jesus, even as all of this as an affront to him, instead of casting them off, he's gently knocking at the door. What he desires is fellowship with the unbeliever. That's why he wants to save you. Not so that you have to keep the rules, but so he can set you free. And he gives counsel to this church. To me, that's remarkable. I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, we know that he's speaking of something that we as believers don't necessarily enjoy all the time. The trial of our faith, more precious than gold, Peter tells us. And that what God says is, you know, we can have spiritual wealth and still be, we can have material wealth and still be a spiritual baby. that what produces Christ's likeness and depth in us is some of the suffering and the hard things that we go through. That's why Peter says that our spiritual trials are more precious than gold that's tried by the fire. And he's making an allusion to the smith who would take the gold and put it in the crucible and boil it to bring the dross to the surface. And he would continue to skim the dross off. And how he would decide if the gold was pure enough is when he could put his face over it and see his reflection like a mirror, and he could see his face clearly, then he knew the impurities were removed. And it's an illusion. I think as God sees Christ reflected in us, as we begin to reflect Jesus, the impurities are being removed, and there are things that then are being built into us that are eternal. Set your affections on things above, he had written 35 years earlier, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, where your life is hid in Christ with God. Buy of me gold dried in the fire. Then he says, and white raiment, he says, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. Their righteousness was like the black wool in their area. They were naked spiritually, which is shame and defeat all through the Bible, being made naked. And he says that if they receive this white raiment, and it tells us in chapter 7 and 19 that the white raiment is the righteousness of the saint, and it belongs to those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And aren't you glad that the shame of your nakedness is hidden forever? I mean, to tell you the truth, heaven would be hard to face if I thought the whole, you know, if there was a rewind on my video. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm glad when I get to heaven that I will be viewed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Father and the angels, and that the shame of my nakedness has been covered with a white righteousness that Jesus Christ provides for the saints. But for the unbeliever, he will stand there in the blackness of his own righteousness. Lastly, he encourages them, you need spiritual wealth, you need spiritual covering, and you need spiritual vision. You need to see things spiritually. You need to see eternity. You need to, you know, look at the things that are not as though they were. He says, get eye salve from me and anoint your eyes, an allusion to the Spirit. Don't rub it in, you know. You need spiritual vision. You're lacking. And he says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be excited to repent. Be fast to repent. Be hot to repent. And turn to me for life. And as we look at this morning, listen. It says that he's knocking at the door. If any man, he's no longer speaking to the whole church at Laodicea. If any man hears and opens, I'll come in and sup with him. There is a call here to the individual who doesn't know a reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's an appeal to the individual who doesn't know for sure that he's going to heaven. There's an appeal to the individual. What you need is you need spiritual wealth and spiritual covering and spiritual sight. And I'll grant it, because as many as I love, filio, I'm fond of. As many as I'm fond of, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And behold, remarkable verse 20, the verse that we're all familiar with. After the severest warnings, we see his heart. He wants fellowship. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, you know, that's wrestling. What does he want from me? He wants fellowship. What is he? He doesn't want anything from you. I mean, you don't got anything he wants. He doesn't want your yo-yo or your Nintendo or, you know, what do you got, something that he wants? He wants your heart. What do I want from my kids? I don't want anything that they got. Everything they got, I gave them. It's mine anyway. I ain't taking it when they move. What I want from them is their heart. The fellowship. The looking into one another's eyes, to have something meaningful, truth and honesty. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. And by the way, it is in the Greek, it's not I bash the door. It is I gently and continually knock. You know, he's not going to huff and puff and blow your door down. That's the big bad wolf. That's not Jesus. Though we may be little pigs. He's not going to force anybody into heaven or hell. You make the choice. He will gently and consistently knock. It's not going to be anybody in heaven who doesn't want to be there. It's not going to be a crowd behind the throne smoking cigarettes going, I can't believe we had to come here. We had our own choice. You know, he does this. Gently and consistently. Now, you know that as a believer. Sometimes he's saying to you, apologize to your wife. Apologize to your wife. Apologize. He says, stop knocking. You're driving me crazy. I'll do it tomorrow. It doesn't stop. You know, consistently, it just keeps going, you know. And you know, it's interesting. He says the knocking is his voice. If you will hear my voice. So the knocking is his voice. And we know that famous painting by Hudson Hunt, you know, where you see Jesus with the lamp standing at the door, knocking. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. As he painted that, put it on display, one of his friends said, you know what, you forgot to put a latch. He said, no, the latch is on the inside. The painting is from Revelation chapter 3. Holman Hunt said, the person on the inside has to open. And we see that, you know. Maybe you're here this morning and he's been consistently knocking gently, telling you, this is all true, you need to get saved. You're empty. You're tired of trying to do it on your own. You're on your way to hell in your own sin. You simply need to ask forgiveness. And here is the one who is the Amen, the creator of the universe, who could huff and puff and blow the house down if he wanted to, who gently stands there and he knocks. But let me tell you something too. For thousands of individuals throughout history who have not turned to Christ, at some point they hear the last knock. And there's no more chance. If he's knocking on your heart this morning, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. I can't guarantee you, it's icy out, that you're not going to slide under a tractor trailer on the way home and hear the last knock. And if you do that without opening, you spend eternity without him. And he appeals to you as an individual. He is not forcing you. And you'll say, why does God, if he's God alone, why does he send people to hell? He doesn't send anybody anywhere. He gently knocks. You open one door or you open the other door. He's made you a free moral agent. You choose. He made you in his image and likeness. He says, if you open up, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. I like that. I need to remember it. It's where we get the word supper. That's kind of self-explanatory. You probably would have known that yourself. But you have to understand, in his day, supper was different because they didn't have any television. You didn't rush away from dinner to watch the news, to watch sports. There was no telephone, imagine. There was no evening newspaper. You know, the culmination of the day was supper. You worked hard, you came, you sat, and you ate for hours. It was wonderful. You know, you go to Israel with us, we'll sit at the triclinium, we'll have a Roman dinner, and just sit there for hours. You just take your time and you eat. And you talk, and you fellowship, and you look at one another, and you speak about the Lord. That's what he wants with us. See, I'm used to, you know, McDonald's fellowship. Drive-through communion with the Holy Ghost. Charge me up, charge me up, charge me up. Hamburger, Coke, boom, you know, I'm going again. You know, we live that way. In those days, nobody pulled up with the chariot, you know, just... They didn't know what fast food was. You know, don't we do that with Jesus, believers? We want our battery charged. We want to run in and out. He's saying, I want to sit and talk for a while. Break your leg. Ah, you do it. Now it's nice to sit and talk for a while. Just kidding. He wants to sup with us. That's what he wants from you if you're not a believer. He wants to partake of life with you and give you life and share life. He doesn't want to take anything. But it's according to his rules, his bloodshed, his cross, his definition of sin, forgiveness, heaven and hell. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, origin, source of all creation, of all material existence. Then he says, to anyone who overcomes, I'll give him the right to sit down with me at my throne as I sat down with my Father at his throne, to to him that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. I think John must listen to this and must blow his mind. Because John's the guy with James. See, his mother came and said to Jesus, you know, these are my boys. They're good boys. You know, they could have been doctors or lawyers. Now they're disciples, you know. Let one sit at your right hand, let one sit at your left hand. Jesus looked at him and said, look, you guys, you know, and they were arguing over who's the greatest. He says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? They said, He said, are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? They went, And he said, well, you're going to be baptized with the baptism. You're going to drink the cup, but to give you to sit at the right hand and left hand, it just belongs to my Father. Now here's John, 90-some years old, freezing, old guy on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing to these lousy Laodiceans, and Jesus is saying, tell them that if they turn to me, they can sit down with me in my throne. John's saying, what do you mean? Tell them about the baptism. Tell them about the cup. You know, what do you mean? You know, I wanted it. You said, no, you can't do it. Now you're telling these Laodiceans. You know, I think, well, I wonder what's going on in John's mind as he writes out this last promise. It must be amazing. But the promise is there for us to rule and to reign with Christ.